As we continue in our time with the Lord, let us turn to Genesis chapter 3. If you're using your Pew Bible, you can turn to page 3. It's right there. Genesis chapter 3. We're going to read verses 1 to 13. Before we read, let us ask God to open our hearts that we would receive his word this morning. Father in heaven, we thank you for your grace, your generosity, that you are a God that has blessed your creation from the beginning and even after our first parents sinned. Lord, you came and sought after your people. Lord, help us to receive your word now as people who need you, as people who are desperate for you, who have hungry hearts. Lord, give us that hunger, and then fill us, Lord, with good things, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're reading Genesis 3, verses 1 to 13. It says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die.' 'You will not surely die,' the serpent said to the woman, 'for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together, and they made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, 'Where are you?' He answered, 'I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid.' And he said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?' The man said, 'The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.'" This is the word of God to us today. Amen.
That was Pastor Chris Wetstein, not Pastor Chris Wilcoxon. I don't know if you noticed our mistake in the bulletin. We almost did that last week, and I caught it, and this week I didn't. So we'll try to get that fixed. Sorry about that, Chris. The Bible says, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is a servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience." Now, that's not our preaching passage for this morning. Pastor Chris didn't get his Bible reading wrong. It is, however, our introductory text from God's Word for this morning. I'm not preaching Romans 13, but I do want to highlight the proper function of fear that's revealed in this text. And this understanding of the proper function of fear can, in fact, supplement our understanding of what's going on in Genesis 3 after the fall of humanity into sin. Notice that, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. Also, those who resist will incur judgment. Then a question, would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? And then this warning, but if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. And this very helpful piece of information that leads us to obey God's word, not dutifully, but because it's the right thing to do. Therefore, one must be in subjection not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. Still at age 53, having driven now for about 42 years since I was on the farm from about the age of 11, I still prove the truth and the value of this passage every time I'm driving and I see a police patrol car. The effect is doubled, at the very least, if I'm driving and all of a sudden I look in my rear view mirror and I see filling up my back window as if from out of nowhere that all too familiar grill of a patrol cruiser and one or two very serious occupants, staring right through me from behind their opaque sunglasses. I should have had sunglasses. Like Agent Smith from The Matrix. Or so I imagine them to be doing in that moment of my fear. I've often wondered if they do that just because they can. I think I would, probably. This fear factor is magnified, maybe even 100 times, if all of a sudden I look in my rearview mirror to see those red and blue lights all lit up coming toward me at a high rate of speed. How relieved I am when I pull over and they race right past me. Now, I'm sure that none of you spiritual Bethesda Church people ever experienced anything like I'm describing or confessing to you, this fear, this consciousness of guilt, even when, so far as I know, I'm not doing anything wrong. So what we just read and heard from Romans 13 about authorities who are placed by God for our good and our protection, our own rebellious tendency to dismiss them and to do our own thing, and our consciousness of guilt and the proper consequences of our own wrongdoing when we defy those authorities, these apply also to our relationship with God. The Lord God is the ultimate authority of authorities. There is no authority higher than God. And, as the Holy Spirit tells us in Romans chapter 13, there is no authority apart from God. Any and every legitimate authority comes from the Lord God himself, whether for his merciful favor or for his holy wrath. Or it's a false, foreign, and illegitimate authority, a usurper of God's authority, whether institutional or spiritual. This is the situation in which our original human parents, Adam and Eve, found themselves as they encountered and were deceived by the usurper of all usurpers, the devil. It's also our situation. We all live in some significant level of deception. Last week, Pastor Chris did well to establish the ground for our message today. He highlighted the biblical truth that when Eve listened to the devil, Adam joining her in silence and passivity, they began to follow the devil, his voice, and his words, rather than God. God's voice and God's words to them, which were for their good. It follows then that biblically and spiritually, those who remain unrepentant before God and independent from him, who remain in a position of unbelief as to God's word and the work and the person and the gospel of Jesus Christ, religious or not. They continue to follow the devil, the devil's voice, and the devil's words. You may have seen my paraphrase of our message title out on our sign along Grant Avenue, but in case you didn't, it says, "The fear of God in the guilt of humanity." So if you're visiting with us this morning, perhaps you've come because of what you read on our sign, even for curiosity's sake. I confess that that's not exactly our message title this morning, but it is the closest I could get with the limited space on our sign. The actual title, as you've already seen on our screens, and you've also seen in your bulletin, is also the heart of our message for this morning from Genesis 3. This is it: God's good and sovereign order, reflected in humanity's fall into sin. Pastor Chris also got it exactly right when he made clear that this good and sovereign order of this good and sovereign God was inverted. It was turned upside down in the fall of humanity into sin. As our first parents followed the lying devil and his deceitful words rather than the living God and his loving, protective words of truth and life. And here in this account, we read, we see with our mind's eye, and we hear with our ears the most immediate, externally perceivable indicator of Eve's and Adam's fall. It's recorded for us here in Genesis chapter 3, specifically in verse 7 and following. The most discernible indicator of sin for both Adam and Eve was that they feared the Lord God for the first time ever. Now, we don't know how long that was from their creation to this moment. The Bible doesn't give us any information on that, but for the first time ever in their existence, they feared God. But that's not all, and it's not even the most important thing. The most important thing is that this fear of Adam and Eve gave emotional, visible, even tangible expression to what had already happened on an invisible, intangible, and eternal level. So without further ado, here is our central truth of this morning's message. You've got some blanks there in your listening guide to fill in, but try to process this with me over this message, and we'll pick it back up in a couple of weeks when we look at the judgments upon Eve and Adam. Here it is: fear. Somebody say fear. Fear became a clear indicator of a broken relationship to the Lord God. It was not part of his original intention in his relationship with his creation, including human creatures, but fear is now the proper posture of guilty people before the good, sovereign, and holy Creator, the God of the Bible. Now, this question of what it means to fear the Lord, or what the Bible means when it speaks, and the Bible speaks a lot on this topic of the fear of the Lord, has been sort of brewing in me for several years, and I didn't even know it really until a couple of weeks ago. A couple of weeks ago, our Thursday afternoon Bible study and fellowship folks posed a question that they've asked and we've discussed before several times. But for some reason, it hit me in a way that it hadn't quite hit me before, and I think I know why. Back then, in those other times, we weren't in the midst of a series on the first three chapters of Genesis. And more precisely, we weren't in the text of Genesis 3, after Adam and Eve fell into sin, following the devil and his words rather than God and his words to them. But we are now, so this question resonated with me more or differently than it had. So what's the question? The question, which I'd heard before and from time to time, is this: why don't we hear much about the fear of the Lord anymore? Now, I don't know all of the possible answers to that question, but one is that we've become frivolous in the church today, which is another way of saying that we've lost a sense of the proper fear of the Lord in the church these days. We've imported virtually every one of the world's ideas of fun, and so we may well be leading people laughing all the way to hell. We're not really in the mood to hear, for it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God, and if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? Neither am I, frankly. I don't want to hear that, and I certainly don't want to speak it. I'd rather have fun. I'd rather be liked. But I need to hear that, and so do you. I need to speak that, too, because those are the very words of the living God. And we'd better all heed them as well. We also avoid large swaths of the scriptures because we've come to view them as untimely or objectionable, inappropriate, or worst of all, irrelevant. Or maybe we just don't know what to do with them, though I doubt that that's ever the whole story. The Bible says of itself that it's not an idle word for you, but your life. That's Deuteronomy 32 and verse 47, my life verse, in fact. It's able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. That's 2 Timothy 3 and verse 15. And Jesus said, as he prayed in Gethsemane to his Father in heaven, your word is truth. That's John 17, 7. But I'm seeing in the scriptures these days on this topic of the fear of the Lord, a more specific, directly related aspect of it, and it's related to our guilt before a holy God. I do think that we don't know what to do with such biblical affirmations of the fear of the Lord, and so we tend to avoid it or ignore it or maybe even deny it, if not with our words, then just with our avoidance of the topic altogether. Potentially worse, we often handle it superficially, merely reciting platitudes that we've heard before from some preacher somewhere. But I also think that we're on to something when we sense there's something not quite right, not quite consistent with the expectation that we fear the God who gives himself up for us, or fearing the one who says to us many times in Scripture, do not fear. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with what the Bible teaches on the fear of the Lord or at any other point. The problem is with our understanding, and therefore with our preaching and our teaching and our believing and our applying God's truth on this topic. One of the recurrent themes of this series, God's good and sovereign order, is that Jesus has come to restore what's been broken and reconcile what's in conflict. Because of sin, our relationship with God has been broken, and death is the inevitable result. Immediate spiritual death and eventual physical death. The Bible even tells us that we've become God's enemies in rebellion against his good and sovereign rule. Now, to this point in the creation narrative, there's been no indication of fear. There's been no sense of any reason for or any emotion related to fear. And there hasn't been a single word indicating that fear was or should have been any part of God's relationship to his creation, and especially his relationship with those first human beings, Adam and Eve, our biological original parents. Before sin and its ultimate consequence, which is death, entered the scene, God was at peace with his creation, and his creation was at peace with him. Adam and Eve were at peace with God, and God was at peace with them. Even as he walked in the midst of his creation and spoke with the creatures he himself had made from the dust. Look with me once again at the book of Genesis, chapter 3, verse 7, where we read the following. Then the eyes of both of them, that is Adam and Eve, were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Now, there's a lot, even in this one verse. We could spend our time, attention, and energy on lesser valid points, such as the physical or sexual shame that Adam and Eve first developed then, and we've carried on right up until this moment. But here's the bigger picture of what I believe we should take from this observation in verse 7 of Genesis chapter 3. It's number one in your listening guide. You've got some blanks there to fill in. Here it is. Because of sin, human beings, from the first to the last, I don't know who the last is, but he or she is still on their way, except for Jesus. Because of sin, human beings from the first to the last, except for Jesus, were transformed from a state of innocence to a state of shame. The main point and the larger issue here is the transformation of Adam and Eve and every human being after them from a default condition of innocence to a default condition of shame. They were no longer innocent. Instead, they were ashamed. The larger inclusive point is that now Adam and Eve, for the first time in their lives, are aware of themselves apart from the other. They are self-conscious rather than others conscious. And they feel a need to withdraw, to cover up, to hide themselves. Shame is the first and proper response to being exposed. Or rather, shame is the first and proper response of having our sin exposed. You see, the issue was the sin, not the physical nakedness. Yes, you heard it here. Being naked is no sin. We're born that way, right? That's just my proof experience. Just a few verses before, we read, the woman and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed. What happened? Well, sin happened, and they were changed. The whole human race, creation, and the flow of history were changed. So we see that because of sin, human beings from the first to last, except for Jesus, of course, were transformed from a state of innocence to shame. You know, I've begun to ask some application questions, and you have right there in your listening guide under the first point, just the single word application. I don't want you to write down the question. I want you to write the answer to the question. So here's the question. Will you ask the Lord God to restore your innocence? We all need it. I'm amazed at how tainted my mind has been because of sin. I'm sure that's hereditary, not just from my own biological parents, but from that first encounter in the garden between Adam and Eve and the devil. Will you ask the Lord to restore your innocence? But Adam and Eve didn't only feel the need to close themselves off from each other because of shame. Equally profoundly, but more importantly, they hid themselves from God because of fear. Look at verse 8 of Genesis chapter 3. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Our second point that we can take from this text, I believe, is this: fear of the Lord God is the proper posture of guilty human beings, but not his original intention for those who would carry his image on the earth. Several weeks ago, we looked at the purpose for our creation, and we read and worked through Genesis 1, verses 26 and 27. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Now, I want to be both careful and clear here. I'm not really saying anything radical or particularly new. I know some of us will immediately think and say something like, "Now, wait a minute. Psalm 111:10 says, 'The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom.' And you're saying we should not fear the Lord?" I'm not saying that. It goes on to say, "All those who practice it," what is that? Well, the fear of the Lord, it looks like, "have a good understanding. His praise endures forever." Yes, I say that too, and I see it there in the text. Psalm 111, verse 10, it does say that. And not only that, but Proverbs 9:10 says the same thing. In fact, the glorious truth behind the gospel of God's grace in Jesus Christ also says this when it requires responses of repentance and faith, even working out our salvation with fear and trembling. That's Philippians 2, verse 12. Yes, it does. But to whom is the psalmist in Psalm 111 or the wise man of Proverbs or the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul to the letter in, to the church in Philippi speaking? Do we think his intended audience is innocent Eve and Adam before they believed the devil in his words, and so sinned when in those moments they disobeyed God and his words of life and truth to them? Well, chronologically and historically, not, of course. The psalmist was writing many hundreds, perhaps even a couple of thousand years after that moment in the garden. Conceptually, maybe, in that this may always have been the proper posture of human creatures before our Creator, but we don't have any indication of that in the creation narrative to this point. So I don't think so. In fact, the fear of the Lord, whether in Adam's hiding from God or in our proper posture, doesn't appear until after the fall of humanity into sin. These concepts of shame and fear are new to Adam and Eve, and they are new to God's good creation. Neither shame nor fear is found or even hinted at until after Adam and Eve sinned and stood ashamed before each other and guilty before God. Now, I suspect we've not really thought much about this. I haven't until these days, that shame and fear were both concepts and conditions before a holy God only when and only if we are not holy. In other words, shame and fear are tangible evidence that we are no longer innocent. We are guilty, all of us, both by birth in the genetic line of Adam and Eve and by choice when we don't need anyone's help to sin. We just choose not to believe God's word and to disobey him. We go our own way. So even when I'm not doing anything wrong, in the particular moment that patrol car shows up in my rearview mirror, I might still feel something like fear. And this feeling of fear manifests what the law courts call consciousness of guilt. And you know what? I'm guilty. I may not be guilty of speeding in the moment the patrolman is full into my rearview mirror, but I have sped, and I have been ticketed for speeding, and so I fear when I see the authority. The fear of the Lord God is the proper posture of guilty human beings, but not his original intention for those who would carry his image on the earth. Here's the application question. Be bold, be brave to answer it. Here it is. Being a sinful human being, are you in the proper posture before the Lord God, your good and sovereign creator? I'll just confess to you, sometimes I am, and sometimes I'm not. And when I'm not, the only solution is repentance and faith, based upon what Jesus has done on the cross in his shed blood, and the justification or the being made right with God that comes by the power of his resurrection. Are you in that proper posture before the Lord God? Look with me at verse 9 and 10, and we'll finish with this. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." The third and last thing that you see there in your listening guides, the third and last truth that I would suggest we take from this text and this message and leave with it on our minds and our hearts is this: the Lord God did not, somebody say not, the Lord God did not leave Adam and Eve alone, cowering in fear. He could have. And if he had, he would have remained holy and altogether righteous. But he didn't. The Lord God came to where they were hiding. As the divine potter, he could have pounded that clay back into dust and started over. He didn't do that either. Here we see the Lord God's confrontation of Adam and Eve as they hid from him because of their shame and guilt. And as he did, we also hear Adam confessing his fear, which caused them to suppose that they could hide from the Lord God. That strategy didn't work for Adam and Eve. It won't work for us either. Since losing our innocence, we've had a conscience, the knowledge of good and evil, to alert us to right and wrong, and especially when we've chosen the wrong. But we must never assume that we know something that God doesn't. He knows it all. So when the Lord God went for his walk in the cool of the evening, he wasn't looking for Adam and Eve in the garden because he didn't know where they were. And he wasn't asking questions because he didn't know what they had done. He knew where they were, and he knew what they had done. He knows where we are, and he knows what we have done. We can even say with confidence, because the Bible says it, that God knows all about everything in all places at all times throughout his creation, from eternity past to the present to the end of eternity future. There is no end of eternity, by the way. It's quite literally impossible to hide from an omniscient, that means all-knowing, omnipresent, that means everywhere present at all times, God. It's also irrational, delusional, and it's deadly. But we do it anyway, or we imagine ourselves to be doing it. This is just one aspect of what has come to be called our functional atheism. That is, we live as if God doesn't exist, even though we know, we believe, we confess, and we fear that he does. I saw a church sign. I didn't actually see the church. It was on the internet that said, "If God doesn't exist, if you don't believe God, if you don't believe God exists, you'd better be right." Just like Adam, we should notice that once Adam is confronted by the Lord God, he realizes his lot and confesses his condition to God. He admits his feeling of shame due to his nakedness, and he admits his fear of being found by God in that condition. In Romans chapter 2, the Bible gives us very helpful information about our need for repentance and the confrontation with God that happens because of his love and mercy, even his kindness. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Friends, God's kindness is meant to lead us to repentance. Now that's love, and that's grace. And because God is love, and because he delights in mercy rather than judgment, the Lord God did not leave Adam or Eve alone, cowering in fear, and he won't leave you there either. You know this is the place for the application question, right? Here it is. How are you hiding from the Lord God because of fear? He already knows. I could go on, and we've still got three more verses. I could have said so much more about these rich and important truths from God's word, but I'm beyond past out of time. So I'll leave you with one more hopefully helpful text. It's 1 John 2:28-29. I shared this with our Wednesday evening prayer and Bible study crowd, all six of us. And I think that's even more relevant for us today. And now, little children, abide in Christ so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not, somebody say not. You see that there? And not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. That kind of sounds like what we've been talking about here this morning, doesn't it? Or rather, it sounds more like the opposite of what was going on in the garden in Genesis 3. Well, Jesus has come to restore our innocence before a holy God. Not because of anything that we've done, but only on the basis of what God has done on our behalf in Jesus Christ, because of his great love and mercy. Will we let him do his work in us? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this, your word. I thank you, Lord, for the truth of Scripture. And by that, I don't mean theological truth only, but I mean historical truth. These passages could have been left out of the historical narrative of the Bible. One of the reasons we can trust it is that it tells the whole story, or at least the part of the story we need to hear, and not just the good things, but the bad things. Not just the good and fun and exciting parts, but also the difficult and convicting and troubling parts. Help us, Lord, not to sit in judgment over your word, but to sit under your word, submitted to its judgments, and to be your people. I have many times been in that place where I was cowering fear, supposing myself to be hiding from you. And Lord, I'm probably not alone in that. I pray, Lord, that you would allow us to know your love and your grace and your mercy, and that fear, even the fear of the Lord that is extolled in Scripture, is a product of our guilt before a holy God. And yet Jesus comes to us as friend and Lord, as Savior, and as King. Thank you. In Jesus' name.